What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated. Well, I don't see him here this morning, but I know there's at least one of you who takes a wager with himself every morning, Sunday morning, to see which sentence from Scripture I'm going to proceed my sermon with before I have you all sit down. And I'm wondering if there's anybody else in the room who does that. Anybody guess which one I might say? Nobody? So I guess I can't ask if anybody guessed right this morning. Today, of course, is Trinity Sunday. So you might expect me to talk about the Trinity, and you would not be disappointed in that expectation. It is the most peculiar of all Christian confessions, which flows inexorably from the first peculiar confession, which is like unto it, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So why then, if I'm to speak on the Trinity, am I prefacing my sermon with a verse from the 8th Psalm about man? What does humanity have to do with the Trinity? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Allow me to clear the decks a bit before returning to Psalm 8. Last week was Pentecost, the feast in which we celebrate the descent of the Holy Spirit on the disciples and the birthday of God's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And we saw how the Holy Spirit ministers to us who believe in Jesus as Lord and Christ. Remember that I demonstrated for you that one of the chief ministries of the Spirit in this life is to give us knowledge of God. Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church and with Bibles in our homes and in our lives, knowledge of God may not seem like that big of a deal. Knowledge of God is easy to come by, we might think. But confessing belief in God came as naturally for many of us as learning how to walk and to talk. And it's easy to see why, right? We saw our parents doing all of these things in those crucial first months of our lives, and we simply emulated their practice. But the ease which with especially lifelong Christians on this side of Christ's ministry to us and his Spirit's descent, the ease with which we have knowledge of God should not at all suggest to us that such knowledge comes naturally or easily. According to the biblical narrative, when our first parents turned their backs on God, their minds and those of their children after them were darkened, and they forgot about God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they did not give God glory, they did not give thanks to him, they did not honor him for his works. Their memories, in fact, became so darkened, so bad, that it became impossible for them to know God on their own. Impossible. Sure, they might be able to deduce a belief in some abstract single creator, as many of the great pagan philosophers did, but their knowledge of this God was not a personal knowledge. They did not know who God is, what he is like, what he desires, and how he desires it. They could know of his power, and perhaps of his justice, but not of his love, not of his mercy, not of his inner life. Knowledge of God, my friends, is a precious gift and one of the great signs that the Christ has begun his reign. As Isaiah the prophet prophesied in chapter 11, verse 9 of his prophecy, and the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 14 of his prophecy, one of the great signs of the coming of the Messiah is that the whole world will be filled with what? The knowledge of God. Because indeed it was rare, impossible in their day. Humanity can now know God, not just know of him. They can know him. They can know him in all of his holy glory. Don't for a moment, friends, take for granted the faith that you confess or the knowledge that you have of God. You could not have got it by yourself. It was a gift to you, every bit as precious as the very air that you breathe. And we could, of course, only know God in this fallen world if God himself had chosen to disclose himself to us. Theologians call this facet of God's work in our world revelation. And it started even before the Bible was written, when God revealed himself to a tiny family in ancient Palestine. But even for their descendants, the Israelites, the knowledge of God, direct knowledge of God, was very rare. You remember in last week's Old Testament reading when the Spirit fell on the elders and they all began to prophesy. And Joshua, son of Nun, was jealous for Moses' sake and said, "Make them stop, Moses. They're taking away your prerogative." And he said, "Would that but all of God's people could prophesy." Even for the Israelites, direct knowledge of God was rare. And it was a hope for the future. And that's because simply for us fallen mortal human beings, the raw weight of his holiness is too weighty for us to bear. And that makes this revelation of God to the prophet Isaiah in today's Old Testament reading all the more remarkable. It's one of the reasons why when he sees it, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of sinful lips, and I have seen the God of glory." Isaiah's vision of reality is instantly transformed so that he sees beyond the veil of nature right into the heavenly throne room. In an age when the overwhelming instinct of human beings was to create their own gods out of literally just about anything, thus producing a pantheon of many gods, God showed the Israelites through his prophet Moses that he was the one and only God, the creator of all that is, seen and unseen. But Isaiah, in this scene, gets a strange glimpse of a deeper reality that even he probably can't fully grapple the weight of. He sees God's heavenly attendants, the seraphim, cry out praise to God in a very unique threefold form. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is the one and only time in the entire Old Testament that a single word is predicated to God three times in rapid succession. Whatever we can say about this one God, we can confess that he is thrice holy. This vision of Isaiah forms the crucial backdrop for John's revelation of the heavenly courtroom described in our epistle reading today from the revelation of St. John. When he sees God in heaven, the scene is quite familiar. And the heavenly attendants around God's throne are singing the same song still that Isaiah saw them sing 800 years before. Verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." These windows into heavenly reality are a precious gift to the human race, wherein we know that one God is thrice holy. And therefore we cry with them, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." But to truly appreciate why this reading is assigned to Trinity Sunday in particular, we must read on ahead to the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 5. If you had pew Bibles, I would have you open them. You don't, so I will tell you what happens in chapter 5. There we see a new figure enter this heavenly scene. A lamb that looked as though it had been slain is the way John describes him. This is Jesus. And as he approaches the throne of God, suddenly the heavenly attendants break into what John describes in verse 9 as a new song, which goes like this: "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Remember what they said to one who was seated on the throne before: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and praise." Now, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." His list is even longer. Suddenly, someone other than God is receiving the same praise of the same heavenly attendants as God himself. And just so that you don't miss the implication, John goes on to describe, as the vision continues to unfold, the heavenly attendants, along now with all created things in heaven and earth and under the earth, singing verse 2 of this new song, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the seraphim said, "Amen," and the heavenly attendants fell down and worshipped. For a first century Jew like John, hardened in his belief in the oneness of God, this heavenly revelation is nothing short of extraordinary. Here is Jesus, right beside the Creator God, receiving the worship and adoration of the creation. John could not be any clearer for us. Jesus is God. It is from this core conviction that we ultimately derive our understanding of God as Trinity. It is from this thrice holy. We call this church Holy Trinity, and we have holy, holy, holy written across that back beam there to remind us of the Old Testament roots of this doctrine. In the age of Christ's reign, all those who confess him as Lord and Christ are given the Holy Spirit, who bestows upon them the wonderful, miraculous, unsearchable personal knowledge of God, true, personal, intimate. We now know that God is an eternal relationship of Father, loving his only begotten Son with such full devotion and entire abandon that the two actually constitute one being, the one Creator God. And the exchange of love is itself so full, so energetic, so alive that we have a third, the Holy Spirit. And they give of themselves so completely to one another that the 8th century theologian John of Damascus describes it, their life, as one of interdancing. Perichoresis is the technical term theologians use to describe this reality. And it is this self-emptying dynamic of love which is the engine, you could say, for all created life. As Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, once said, God created all things out of the laughter of the Trinity. Love is the animating power behind the universe. And this is why we human beings, created in the image of this thrice holy God, yearn for contact instinctively for another. We yearn for relationship. We yearn, as from the womb, for love. And only the Christian doctrine of God, of all the options on offer in our world today, only the Christian doctrine of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, explains where this deep impulse in us comes from. And if we look quickly at our John reading today, you see that God invites us into this divine household. But notice with me, friends, he does not invite us as servants. He does not invite us even as honored guests. He adopts us as sons and daughters into the family. The Father makes us to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives us with himself the same relationship he has with his Son by nature and eternity. We are invited into the triune life of God. We are invited as natural born members into the divine household. We are invited into the Trinity. Not, of course, to become actual gods the way God is God. We remain creatures, glorified, but still created. But this allows us now finally to return to the 8th Psalm and understand its full meaning. The psalmist is amazed that God cares for puny, tiny, piddly little man the way that he does. And how does he know that God cares for us that much? He says in verse 5, "Because thou crown him with glory and worship, thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." Humanity was made by God to share in the divine family. What his Son has by nature, dominion over all of his Father's works, he has invited us also, small though we are, to have by grace, becoming like one of us, having exhausted sin and defeated death as one of us, and finally approach the divine throne to receive heavenly worship as one of us. This is the great knowledge the Holy Spirit imparts to us. This is the great insider information of God, which is now manifest through his church in all the world. Sometimes it is easy for us to divorce doctrine from lived life. It doesn't always seem all that relevant, all that practical. And so we stick it off in a corner somewhere as somehow important, but we know not why. And things, of course, that we stick into that corner inevitably themselves become unimportant. No doctrine has been hit so hard by this utilitarian instinct in modern man than the doctrine of the Trinity. But our knowledge of God as three in one and one in three teaches us the most profound of all truths, that God is an eternal community of love, that this love is so perfect that it gives of itself entirely to another, that God created all of the world out of this vibrant life and love, that this love is, you might say, the dynamo which empowers all things, not as our world would have you believe, mere survival of the fittest, that God loves you, the works of his hands, so incredibly much that he did not want to leave you devoid of this knowledge, this love for him, that indeed he wants to invite you right into the middle of it, that he came to earth himself as one of us and gave himself so fully in love, even unto death, so that we might have it. This is what the Christian life is, sharing in the Father's eternal relationship to us, to the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is your heritage, friends, your very great reward. There is absolutely nothing mundane about Christian life. Nothing ordinary. You are no mere Christian. You are a member this morning, my friends, if you have faith in Jesus, as he says today in the gospel, of the triune household of God. Blessings and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb and unto the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.